All right, last week we looked at the first half of Psalm 31, and I pointed out that when we see what the nature of God's salvation is, and delivering us from our iniquity, rescuing us from our enemies, getting us out of trouble, redeeming us from bondage to sin, when we understand the nature of God's salvation, we grow in committing our souls to this God who saves in such a wonderful way. And when we fill ourselves with the knowledge of this God's character, that he's a rock mountain, he's a secure fortress, he's strong and mighty, he's faithful and true, that he loves those who are in his covenant, that hates idolatry. When we see what his character is like, then we grow even more to trust him to save. And then when we experience that deliverance in his righteousness, we enjoy sharing the testimony of what he's done to save us. And we continue trusting him. That's kind of a quick overview of last week's sermon. Now I want to look at the second half of Psalm 31. And I see it as a testimonial. David is a refugee. He has found safety in the midst of crisis. And that refuge is in God himself. And from David's safe place, he's recalling, the psalm goes back and forth. You get snapshots of the before he's saved and snapshots of the after he's saved, and he bounces back and forth. From the perspective of his past salvation, he calls back to us in this psalm, "This is the refuge I found. Here's where you too can run for refuge. To Christ, who stores up goodness for those who flee to him and who dishes out justice to the wicked." It reminds me of a documentary I saw once of Sudan's lost boys. I first heard of them when I was living in Denver a decade or two ago. Actually saw one of them, but I didn't know the backstory, and so I didn't know to ask questions and to be curious. Later I saw this documentary about them and was astounded. When they were young boys, their parents were killed by a rival tribe, East Africa, and so they fled into the desert. Eventually they made their way into a camp for refugees, and from time to time a truck filled with food and supplies from America would arrive at the camp to provide food and water and clothes for the kids, building supplies for huts for them and all. And they realized if they wanted the goodness of freedom and prosperity, their only option was to walk out of their country into a free country in order to get to America, which was the source of the benefits that they were getting in that camp. So they set out walking barefoot over the African desert. They walked, many of them, for over 1,000 miles. Children, no adults. Nothing but the hope of their destination to sustain them through that harrowing experience. And some of them made it. Some of them made it to America, even. And the documentary that I watched ended with footage of some of these guys in an apartment in New York City. And the scene that was most vivid in my mind was seeing these four Sudanese men staring into the freezer part of the refrigerator and pulling out a tray of ice cubes, and they're like, "Whoa, what's this? This is wild water that's hard." They were just marveling, "What is this machine that does this?" And there are various other convenience, light switches there. This is really cool. Light turns on when you flip this switch. Conveniences that we take for granted. For you who have grown up pulling ice cubes out of the freezer all your life, you don't experience any wonder at the marvel of refrigeration or at the marvel of light when you flip a switch. What would it take for you to come to the realization that it's an absolute marvel to be able to shove your cup up against the side of a box in your kitchen and get crushed ice, just boom, into it? What would it take for you to regain that sense of wonder? For me, it took hearing the testimony of these lost boys from Sudan, seeing their amazement, and that generated wonder in me too. And I think that this can happen to us as we look at what David wrote in Psalm 31, the experiences he went through and the wonders that he found in God's love. And as he calls back to us to say, here is how I was saved. Marvel with me at this. We can join with him and experience spiritual renewal as we do so. Do you want revival? I think so many of us want to stop finding Christianity so ho-hum. We want to really enjoy it again. We want God's love to be marvelous to us again. What's it going to take? God has provided a way for us to be rekindled in our wonder at him through hearing the testimony of David and through his own ways of working in our lives. But one of the points that I want to make here, I'm going to focus in on verse 21. There it is. The Lord be blessed because he has made his loving kindness wonderful to me in a besieged or enclosed city. He has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. How will he make marvelous his loving kindness to you? Let's look at this. I'm just going to step through the psalm starting at about the halfway point in verse 11. As a result of all my adversaries, I was a stigma even more to my neighbors. And to those with whom I was intimately acquainted, I was like a terrorist. Upon seeing me in the outdoors, they fled from me. I was forgotten from the heart like one who is dead. I was like a piece of trash. We've got a man who's being persecuted. I suggested last Sunday the possibility that some of the words and context of this psalm fit the time that Saul, with the Israeli army chasing David around in the wilderness of Judea, trying to kill David. Psalm 22, verse 6, David had written, I'm a worm, hardly even a man. I'm a human stigma and one who is despised by the people. All those who see me mock at me. And it reminds me of what Isaiah wrote about the Messiah. He was despised and rejected of men, a sorrowing man also known by grief and like one from whom there is hiding of faces. He was despised and we did not give him consideration. Surely our griefs he himself carried and our sorrows he bore them. Yet we considered him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. This is clearly fulfilled in Christ. But throughout history, believers in God have also been treated like this, including David in his lifetime. Augustine interpreted this passage in light of the persecutions that Christians were experiencing from the Romans of his day around 400 AD. He wrote, for my life is to confess thee. He's writing it kind of as a prayer to God. But my life failed in pain when the enemy said, let them be tortured until they deny him. If you were in that situation where the police or the government said, we're going to torture you until you deny Christ, how would you handle that? I want the health of this body, yet racking pains come on me. I want the dissolution of my body in the midst of these pains, but death forbears to come. And by this experience, my confidence has been weakened. The wicked are tortured only till they confess that Caesar is Lord. I overpass their reproach. I, whose confession death does not follow, confession of Christ, but racking pains do follow. To my neighbors, this seems too much to them, who are ready to draw near to know God and to hold the faith that I hold. Yet into my very acquaintance, I struck fear by the example of my dreadful tribulation. If the authorities tortured you for becoming a Christian, there would understandably be a lot of neighbors who might have been interested in the ideas of Christianity, but would say, I don't want to get anywhere near this person who's in trouble with the authorities. I don't want to be tortured too. I want to stay safe. I've read accounts of this kind of thing happening in recent years in China, Chiapas, Mexico, Yemen, Saudi Arabia. Can you imagine the grief that believers bear in the midst of persecution when no one wants to associate with them, and any attempts to associate with others will bring danger to them? Only the wonder of the loving kindness of God can sustain a person like that. And yet there are many, many testimonies of Christians persecuted for their faith, whom God has sustained through this. Verse 13. Because I had heard the rumor of terror from many around the circle during their session together about me. They planned to take away my life. This is the first time that the word fear or terror or alarm appears in the Old Testament. Jeremiah quoted this verse from Psalm 13 later on in Jeremiah 6:22, when he said, "Behold, a people comes from the north country. A great nation will be raised from the furthest parts of the earth, and they will lay hold on bow and spear. They're cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea. They ride on horses as men of war set in array against you, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the report of it. Our hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of us, and pain as of a woman in labor. Do not go out in the field nor walk by the way because of the sword of the enemy. Fear on every side." The picture I get from studying the Hebrew words here is of a group of guys sitting down in a circle to talk about how to get rid of the political threat that David presented to Saul. So you got Saul and his noblemen and advisors sitting together in a council in a circle and talking about how are we going to get rid of David. We know that Jonathan was, Saul's son was in and out of the castle at this time. David was in hiding at this time somewhere near, there was a time when David was in hiding somewhere just outside of Jerusalem, and he told Jonathan, go and see what's the consensus on what they're thinking about what they're going to do to me. So Jonathan goes into the castle and he sees this circle of advisors and sees that most of them are saying, let's kill David. And that Saul is going to start a campaign to kill David. So Jonathan goes back out into the field, shoots that arrow out past the servant boy. And that's the signal to David, run for your life. They're coming after you. Terror. What do you do when you feel threatened? Hopefully nobody has threatened to knock you off with hitmen like David was experiencing, but we all have those things that strike alarm and panic in us. Whether it's rejection from a parent, rejection from a spouse, rejection from a brother or sister or a friend. That when you see it coming, that panic hits. Maybe it's that boss or that coworker that starts painting your work in a bad light, giving you a bad reputation. And that panic hits. I don't want to get in trouble. I don't want to be blackballed. Maybe it's less personal. Maybe financial failure or failure to perform in your vocation looms on the horizon for you, and realizing it, I'm about to fail here, and it's going to be awful when this happens, and I am tanking. Help. Maybe it's more spiritual. It's a sin that Satan has used to whip you time after time until you're afraid that you're hopeless about that, overcoming that sin. What do you do under the pressure of these kinds of threats? David gives us the example. Verse 14, "As for me, It is in you that I trusted. I said, you are my God, Yahweh. My circumstances are in your control. Rescue me from the control of my enemies and from those who are hunting me down. Cause your face to shine upon your servant. Cause me to be saved in your loving kindness. We looked at that phrase, in your, it wasn't loving kindness, it was in your righteousness last Sunday, and I believe this is a parallel phrase, saved in your loving kindness. So I won't go back over the same things. I commented on that. You can, if you didn't hear last week's sermon, you can look that up on the church website. Literally, verse 15 says, in your hand are my times. Now, there are some ancient versions, including the Vulgate, that say, in your hand are my lots. And Augustine was a Latin speaker, so he followed Latin versions anyway. He applied this verse in terms of God's sovereign election to salvation, which was undeserved and therefore as much a matter of fate as the roll of a dice. And he said, I see no desert for which out of the universal ungodliness of the human race thou hast elected me particularly to salvation. And though there be with thee some just and secret order in my election, yet I, from whom this is hid, have attained by lot into my Lord's vesture. My lot, my election is in your hands. God's in control of whether I'm saved, he says. And I believe that's a true statement. I believe that God so preserves his word that even though there are variants like this, they remain true to his will. The idea of times is circumstances which are in God's hand, and therefore our circumstances being under his control because they're in his hand, I think is a more likely way to understand this verse. That's the way that I interpret it. There's a in Psalm 9:9, David said that the Lord will be a stronghold for the one who is beaten down, a stronghold for times of crisis. And you see there's a contrast here. There's two hands, right? There's the hand of my enemy, and there's the hand of the Lord. Control, two sources of control. And it's the control, and he's saying, my life, my fate is in the control of God. It's not under the control of my enemies. It will not be under the control of my enemies because it is in God. And this seems to be bouncing back to the prayer that he uttered before his deliverance. That deliverance was already spoken of earlier in verse 8. You regarded my low condition. You considered my soul during crises. You did not let me get enclosed in the hand of an enemy. He snatched me out and he just closed his hand on thin air. David says, my life is in your hands then. Cause your face to shine upon me, your servant. Cause me to be saved in your loving kindness. I like the comment that the 19th century commentator William Plummer wrote on this. He said, when the sun shines, we don't need candles. And when we have the light of God's countenance, it matters but little whether men smile or frown, praise or blame, bless or curse. Here is a way towards renewal when we are feeling under the pressure of a threat. Is my life is in your hands, Lord. Cause your face to shine upon me. And when I feel your favor, the disfavor of other human beings is not going to be as important. It's not going to feel intense anymore. When this happens, verse 17, he says, I will not be ashamed, Lord, because I called out to you. Evil men will be ashamed. They will slip off to hell. I like what the ESV did at the end of verse 17, combining two textual traditions here, which both date back at least as far as the first century in Bible texts. There's the Masoretic Hebrew tradition that the King James, NAS, and NIV follow. Be silent. The evil men will be silent in the place of the dead. They're no longer going to be players in the world. They're going to disappear from control in history. On the other hand, there's the Septuagint, Syriac, and Chaldean tradition, which reads, they'll be brought down to the place of the dead. And I followed what the ESV did, kind of combining both of these textual traditions of going and being silent, slip off to hell. Either way, that mute button indisputably comes in the next verse 18, on the lips of liars. They're going to be silenced. That's what's going to happen. The people who are causing this stress, who are, you know, evil people who are causing stress on you, are going to go away. They are not going to remain in control forever. But the main point here is David's faith in the midst of this pressure, in the midst of terror, alarm, stress, death threats. He is saying, verse 17, I will not be ashamed. I'll never be ashamed. It's in you, Lord, that I've taken refuge, so I will never be ashamed. That's verse 1, right? He makes a faith statement in this psalm. Without yet seeing the outcome of his trust in God, without seeing the end of it, David knows that trust in the Lord is the great continental divide, as it were, between those who will ultimately be vindicated by God's favor, like the sun shining on them, and those who will be blushing with shame, unable to say a word in their own defense as they die and go to hell. That watershed is faith in Christ. All the water on this side of the continental divide flows east. All the water on the other side of the continental divide flows west. That's the way it is in the physical world. In the spiritual realm, the watershed is over who you trust. Those who call out to the Lord and trust in Jesus, as he's revealed in the New Testament, will be delivered from shame, no matter how nerdy and uncool and scary people thought they were. Those who focus on what humans say and think, who take confidence in their smarts and strength and popularity to stay in control, they're the ones called wicked. They're the ones who will go to hell. And that is just as certain spiritually as the physical phenomenon of the continental divide. Verse 18 speaks of the judgment of God. Lips that speak falsehood against the righteous, licentious speech with haughtiness and scorn, will be shut up. The only time this word for arrogant or grievous or licentious speech shows up previous to this psalm in the Bible is in the story of Hannah, where Peninnah was making fun of her for not being able to have a child. Hannah's prayer in this situation is exemplary. Stress, and so Hannah prays and says, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. You're not where the buck stops, and so you better not take liberties in what you say. Jesus said, every vain, empty, do-nothing word, whatever men might utter, they will give an account for during the day of judgment. Matthew 12:36. There's not going to be any protesters giving speeches on judgment day. Jesus is going to be so just in handling the law that no one will be able to find fault with him. Romans 3:19 talks about that. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. How can it not rekindle wonder in your heart to think that on that dreadful day, given the undeniable guilt of your sin and the impending doom of the lake of fire, that you could, instead of cringing and cowering, instead run toward the great judge of all, take refuge in him from your own sin and judgment, and find him hug you into himself in the sight of all mankind gathered in front of his throne, and then have him share his honor and his glory and his authority with you. How can that not rekindle wonder in your heart? To recognize the salvation that God has wrought for us. You want spiritual revival? Here's where to look. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. That's verse 19. He who has God for his God possesses God with all his treasures of grace, with all his goodness and love and friendship. God withholds nothing from those who withhold nothing from him. I like that. Another good quote from that William Plummer's commentary. Augustine wrote, even those whom he corrects, he loves much. But lest they should go on negligently from relaxed security, he hides from them the sweetness of his love, for whom it is profitable to fear him. So he has perfected this sweetness for them that hope in him. The withdrawing of some goodness that causes you to respond by trusting him more and receiving more of his goodness is actually a way that he perfects that sweetness towards us, and that he causes that spiritual renewal in our hearts. You will cover them, verse 20, with the cover of your face, away from bondage to mankind. You will hide them in a pavilion, away from the strife of tongues. This is a lot like Psalm 17, verse 7 and following. Savior of those who take refuge from adversaries by your right hand, showcase your loving kindness. Protect me like you would the apple of your eye. In the shadow of your wings, you will hide me from the presence of wicked men, which have devastated me. As for my enemies, with aspiration they form a circle over me. In their callousness they have become closed. As for their mouth they've spoken with haughtiness. That reeve strife that is mentioned in verse 20 here. The strife of accusing tongues is probably speaking of legal controversies. People trying to sue him. Maybe on trumped up charges, maybe on legitimate grounds. David committed adultery. Killed a man. I've noticed that the last few presidents of the United States have had almost constant criticism and threats of impeachment. I don't know how I would be able to handle that undertone of anxiety while trying to lead for 4 years, 8 years. That would be very hard if I were in their shoes to live with that kind of this constant nitpicking, fault finding, threats. And David is living in that position as a king. I find it overwhelming enough to lead a small church and a small homeschool organization. Just this week, I got an irate email from a homeschooling mom that was complaining about the way me and the board did something after I had really sacrificed to make it happen. I just felt like a punch in the stomach. But God's loving kindness is such that He knows when it's too much for us. That's when He'll hide us in a safe way, away from that strife for a time. I think 1 Corinthians 10:13 might tie in with that, where God says He's faithful and He will not allow you to be tested above what you're able. God controls the amount of stress that you're under. He doesn't allow it to become more than He thinks you can handle in faith. God regulates the stress that you're under. And when you need space, when you need rest, when you need safety, He provides that. The synonym for strife or accusing is doesn't occur anywhere else in the Old Testament. It's translated pride in the King James, conspiracies in the New American Standard, intrigues by the New International Version, and plots by the English Standard Version. The two times that it appears as a verb in the Bible, it describes the action of the priest tying on his breastplate. So I translated it bondage to pick up on that concept of tying or binding up. The contrast is between bondage to man versus protection in God's presence. Contrast between being exposed to people speaking contentiously, arguing legal cases against you, versus God hiding you away in a secret place. And notice this, that where that secret place is. What is that shelter? It's God Himself. The cover is God's own face. Literally, the Hebrew word panim is face. That the same face that shines upon His servants, He Himself is the covering that protects us. Once again, this points us to Jesus. Jesus is called the Sukkot, the tabernacle, I remember what all the different translations were for that word. Pavilion, shelter, dwelling. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, it says Jesus is that tabernacle that keeps us safe. And we're going to see in the very next psalm, Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The sin is what we need covered. At the most fundamental level, what we need to be covered in our lives by God and by Him, His own face, is our sins. That's what we need to get covered. And God provides that covering. Hebrews 12:24 explains it explicitly. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. It's the blood of Jesus, 1 John 1:7, that cleanses us from all sin, that provides that covering that in the Old Testament was symbolized by the blood of lambs sprinkled on the mercy seat in the holy place, in the most holy place, that covered over the sins of the people by a substitute whose life was given to pay the price of those sins. Jesus is the one who can cover you from the and protect you from the very root of where all the stress is coming from, and that is your sin. No wonder that David bursts out in doxology. Yahweh be blessed because he's made his loving kindness wonderful to me in an enclosed city. Verse 22, as for me, I had said in my alarm, I've been cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heeded the sound of my pleas for mercy when I hollered to you. The enclosed or besieged or strong city in verse 21 is kind of ambiguous in Hebrew. Matzur. Tzur means to press, to cause stress. And it could be describing a city that's actually under siege, where the enemy army is the one pressing in on the walls of the city. Or it could be speaking of a city that has been built with a wall around it to protect it. Both of those concepts seem to be indicated by this same word. And the way it's written here, it's hard to tell which is which. But the only reason that you need a walled city is because you believe there is a real threat of an invading army coming to invade your city. So the basic idea is still there. David is in a position where there's stress, people pressing in, and he needs safety. And it's in the context of that need that he is trusting God to provide for his safety. God is giving him confidence that he will be saved, and God is delivering him. And it's in that process that God's loving kindness is being made wonderful to David. And that is the same process in which we can find God's loving kindness to be wonderful. When we start sloughing off all these different things that use up our attention, all these things in the world, and when real threats come in and it starts sharpening our focus on our needs for God, that's when his love, we can recognize it for how wonderful it actually is. Verse 23, David gives the practical application then. His commands come out here at the very end. Two commands, one verse 23, one verse 24. Love Yahweh, all you his godly ones. Those being faithful are the ones that Yahweh is protecting, but he's paying back in excess the one who acts out haughtiness. And y'all be strong. Second imperative there. He will cause your heart to be firm, all you who are waiting for Yahweh. Notice these commands are addressed in verse 23 to those who are characterized by faith in God rather than faith in human strength. In verse 24, it's to those who are hoping in and waiting for the Lord rather than acting in reliance upon themselves. Those commands, love the Lord. We know that one from the first and greatest commandment, right? But it also is totally in keeping with someone whose wonder has been rekindled at God's loving kindness towards him. If wonder fills your heart at God's love for you, how can you not help but love God? And the second imperative, be strong. It's much like the way David ended Psalm 27. Wait on the Lord, be strong, cause your heart to be firm, and wait on the Lord. In the last verse of Psalm 31, we have a third person imperfect verb. So I think the King James accurately put it, he will cause y'all's heart to be firm. And the ESV has a another permissible translation of that, translating the third person as jussive. Let your heart take courage, heart then being the subject, the third person subject. Why the NAS and NIV translated it second person, you cause your own heart to be firm, I don't know. But it's not significantly different. Don't be like King Joram. When the Syrians came and besieged his capital city, Samaria, people started going hungry. People started complaining. It started looking like there's going to be no end to this siege. We're going to go under. We're all going to die. And he said in 2 Kings 6:33, why should I wait anymore on the Lord? Just go kill Elisha. I'm sick of it. Don't go there. Don't give up. Don't say, why should I wait anymore on the Lord? As the old spiritual goes, you can't hurry, my God. No, you just have to wait. You got to trust him and give him time, no matter how long it takes. He's a God you can't hurry, but he'll be there, child. Don't you worry. He may not come when you want him, but he's right on time. Waiting on God to bring his deliverance from your trouble and his timing is going to require keeping in mind how wonderful his loving kindness is. It's going to require revival. It's going to require keeping your eyes lovingly fixed on him. It's going to require trusting him with the faith that is his own gift to you. It's going to require not giving up and trying to do things your way. It's going to require not letting anything distract you with the amusements of this world that were designed to take your eyes off God and claim your love. We talk about Marvel heroes and their exciting movies made about them, but are we looking to see God make his loving kindness marvelous? His love is the real marvel. He will, as we love, using the love he's given us, as we fortify ourselves, be strong in obedience to his command to be strong and steadfast, he, as we looked at in the last psalm, he does his part of strengthening you. He preserves that faith that he gave to you as a gift. He holds your heart steadfast so that you'll persevere in trusting him. It goes together. But we do have a call on us as servants of the Lord to love him and to persevere. And if you were told that you would have to run a marathon this summer, you know, how would you go about that? Would you just continue on with your normal life and say, well, you know, when it comes time I have to do a marathon, then I'll just do it, right? No, you would strengthen yourself to run that marathon, wouldn't you? If you had any sense, you would. You would be running longer and longer distances. You'd be training. You'd be getting coaching from a coach. You'd be reading about how you manage the physical stresses of this so that when the time came, you could run the marathon. And likewise, we need to take the means of grace that God has given us that do make our hearts strong. We need to fellowship with one another. We need to read God's word. We need to partake of the sacraments. We need to pray. These are the ways that we grow stronger in our faith so that when that pressure does come, we have some strength, some spiritual strength to match up against it. And we have some faith that has built up that God can use to bring us through. It's my hope and challenge to you that you will do these things. Take hold of the means of grace which cause strength in your spiritual life, that you will grow in your love for God, and that as the tensions come, you will persevere and find God's loving kindness to be wonderful, just as David did.